Good morning, and welcome to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, the radio ministry of First Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. We'll have more information on our church at the end of today's program. Today, Pastor Matthew Judd is continuing his short series of messages on the pastoral epistle to Titus. Today's sermon is titled, The Fullness of God's Grace, Part 2, and is based on Titus, Chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. Please listen with me now to Pastor Judd.
Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Titus, to Titus chapter 2. We'll be reading verses 11 through 15 tonight. It was a number of weeks ago that we began to look at this passage together, and we looked at verse 11, and there saw that God begins to define His grace as that which is visible, His grace is that which saves, and His grace is that which is foundational for godly living. And tonight we'll be focusing our attention on verse 12 of Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, this is God's holy and inspired word. We cry out to the Lord, you know. Every time I hear a child cry in worship, I'm reminded, why don't I cry out more than I do? Why am I so slow to cry out to the Lord? And we realize children, they have needs, and they cry out. And they look to ones who can answer them, their parents, usually, right? And do we cry out to our Heavenly Father in the same way? God's Word, Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one despise you. Having heard the word of the Lord, what is your response?
Amen.
Dear people of God, the question comes, would you like me to fill your cup to the full? So, nope, just a little bit, just a little bit. I am not really all that thirsty. I'll be satisfied with my cup only being a quarter full. And you say, but this is the most refreshing drink that can be offered. Would you not like me to fill it to the full? Nope, I'm satisfied with it being only a fourth full. Well, we come back to God's word tonight, and he wants to fill our cup to the full, that we would have a full understanding of the fullness of his grace, which is in Jesus Christ. These verses, verses 11 through 14 of Titus chapter 2, are precious because they describe the fullness of God's grace, the multifaceted fullness of God's grace. And may we never be ones who say, well, I'm satisfied with just a fourth of a cup, but rather should we not say, fill it to overflowing. Make my cup to overflow, O Lord, that I might know experientially the fullness of your grace in Jesus Christ. And so tonight, as we return back to this passage after about 5 or 6 weeks, we learn that our God directs you and me to the fullness of his grace. Last time we looked at this passage, we saw that his grace is a visible grace, a grace which has been fully manifested in the person and work of none other than Jesus Christ, God the Son, come in the flesh. We learned that the fullness of grace includes the fact that his grace is a saving grace, that he delivers us from the most desperate, dangerous situation at the unimaginable cost of giving his Son, the deliverer, for us. He delivers us from sin's penalty, from sin's power, and from sin's presence. And he delivers us unto safety, security, and full satisfaction in him. God's grace is a visible grace in the person and work of Jesus. It is a saving grace. It is also a foundational grace. We recognize that there will not be any new obedience which is not built on this foundation. God's gracious deliverance first, And then grateful new obedience built upon that grace. And today, as we look at verse 12, we see another facet of God's grace. We learn more about the fullness of God's grace, that God's grace is, fourthly, a training grace. It is a training grace. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us. We could also translate that, training us, discipling us, disciplining us. And the idea here is of training a child. Training a child. That is what is in view here. That God's grace is a training grace, and it's a twofold training grace. First of all, God's grace trains you and me to deny certain things. And then God's grace trains you and me to embrace certain things. You see it right there in verse 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. And so here is the twofold training grace of God, training you to deny certain things, to die unto sin, and training you to live, to embrace certain things, to live for God with the new resurrection life which is found in Jesus Christ. And as we talk then about God's grace being a training grace, a discipling grace, a teaching grace, a disciplining grace, we see that there is a Christ-centered focus to it. And that doesn't surprise us because we're talking about God's grace. Dying and living. Denying and embracing. And indeed, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is right at the center of God's training grace. That as I'm united to Jesus Christ, I am crucified with Christ. Indeed, the Spirit of God brings the cross of Jesus Christ into your heart, whereby your sins are put to death. And the Spirit brings the resurrection life of Christ into your heart, whereby you begin to walk in new obedience and gratitude for all that God has done for you. And so as God tonight directs you and me to the fullness of His grace by showing us that His grace is a training grace, we see this twofold training grace of God. But we want to move and dig a little bit deeper, and we only have time tonight to look at the first half of this verse. As God's grace teaches, trains us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. How is it that God's grace teaches you, personally teaches you, to die unto sin, unto ungodliness and worldly lusts? Well, as we explore this truth, which is presented to us by God Himself, we first of all want to ask the question, what does it mean to deny? What does it mean to deny something? What's at the heart of this word which God's grace is teaching you? Well, to deny, first of all, is a timeless aorist. Now, I don't expect that you know Greek, but what that means is that it's applicable at all times and all places, at all occasions and all circumstances, in every season of life, whether young or old, in every interrelationship with and interaction with God, people, and things. Here, the idea is that you are to reject something strongly. You are to sever yourself completely from something. You are to be alienated from and abhorred by that which is being denied by you. It is an action of the will, a decisive break with something, a breach with something. And so when God's grace teaches you, teaches me, to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, that this is what the grace of God, which is visible in Christ, which is saving in Christ, which is foundational for godly living, that it trains us to deny, this is what we're talking about. God calls upon you and me in Jesus Christ to deny certain things, to reject certain things, to say no. And it's His grace which teaches us this. No, it's not the law which teaches you this. For the law may say, don't do it, but the law has no power to enable you to not do it. Only the gospel does. The gospel of grace. And it is God's grace which trains you, equips you to say no, to deny certain things which God hates. Well, what is it that God teaches you to deny? What is it that God trains you to deny by His grace? Well, there are two specific things which are mentioned here. Training us to deny, first of all, ungodliness, and secondly, worldly lusts. Literally, to deny the ungodliness. Now, what does the word ungodliness mean? Well, ungodliness is to fail to give proper reverence and devotion unto God. Ungodliness is to fail to give God His right and due honor. And therefore, we can speak of ungodliness as impiety. And if we think about that which characterizes the unbeliever, this is a word which describes those who are still dead in their sins, far from the Lord, and walking in enmity towards the Lord. To be impious, indeed, that once characterized you in your relationship to your Creator. And yet this impiety, this lack of reverence and devotion to the Lord, this failure to give God His right and due honor, is still seeking to regain dominion over you who are now in Jesus Christ. Indeed, ungodliness is to live as if you are not in the presence of God. Ungodliness is to so suppress and stifle the reality of living in the presence of God that your mind is darkened in believing a lie. Your heart is unaffected by the holy God who holds your very breath in His hands. Your conscience is deadened to the affront that your ungodliness is to the Lord, and this impiety and ungodliness seeks to engage your will to speak against God, to flaunt your freedom from Him, doing anything to stop you, to actively deny His power over you, His presence before you, and His holy hatred and abhorrence of presumptuous, flagrant, self-deceived denial of Him. This is what ungodliness is. And God, by His grace, would train us to deny it, to reject it, to turn away from it, to say no to it. Ungodliness maybe sounds like this. God is not here. God does not see. God does not care. God is not real. Now, all of those things sound blasphemous, and they are. And probably not too many people here tonight would brashly say those things. But we can not brashly say them and yet still think them in our hearts. God is not here. God does not see. God does not care. God is not. And it is here that God tells us that His amazing grace in Jesus Christ, which is visible, saving, and foundational, is also a training grace to teach us to see how ugly the ungodliness is, to teach you and me, to train you and me to turn away from wrong thoughts about God, wrong ideas about Him, wrong attitudes towards Him, and a wrong assessment of what He requires of us. And so, it's grace which trains you to see this. As I said, the law can tell you what is right and what is wrong, but cannot give any power to you to say no to this impiety, to this ungodliness. godliness and lack of reverence towards the God who saves by His grace. Thomas Manton, a faithful preacher many years ago, said this: many can endure to hear that grace brings salvation, but that it teaches us to deny ungodliness, there they flinch. When Christ presses duty, they cry out, "This is a hard saying." But note, it's God's grace which cries out to us and says, "If you've understood my wonderful mercy and love in my plan of salvation for you, then your heart will beat in alignment with mine, and you will turn away from that which my soul hates." To fear the Lord is to hate evil. And so, God's grace is a training grace, a twofold training grace, teaching you to deny certain things, to die to certain things by the power of the cross of Christ being brought into your life and your temptation to ungodliness to be crucified. But what's the second thing which God's grace teaches you to deny, trains you to deny? Well, it is worldly lusts. That's what we're told in verse 12, that God's grace trains us to deny worldly lust, worldly desires. Note here that this denial of worldly lusts and desires is not just a denying of, a rejecting of worldly actions, but that it goes to the root, our desires, our very desires. But what are worldly lusts or worldly desires? Well, they are either desires characterized by the worldly system, which is in direct rebellion against the triune God, or they are desires for the things of this world over the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Desires characterized by the worldly system, which is in direct rebellion against the triune God. What would these things include? Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries. This is the list of the works of the flesh from Galatians chapter 5. These are worldly lusts. These are desires characterized by the worldly system, which is in direct rebellion against God. In Sunday school, we've been talking about the world's system characterized by Babylon. Babylon, who is the prostitute, the harlot. And here God says, My grace in Jesus Christ applied to you by the powerful working of the Holy Spirit trains you to deny these worldly lusts. And not just the outward actions, but all motions which move towards these outward actions. All thoughts which move towards these outward actions. It's God's grace which enables you to say no, to turn away from these worldly lusts. But worldly desires aren't only characterized by the worldly system which is in rebellion against God. They also are desires which desire inordinate desire for the things of this world above the things of the kingdom of Christ. We can indeed have worldly desires when we have an excess of desires for things that are lawful, desiring lawful things more than we should, overvaluing these things and thereby being brought under the power of them and control of them. Think of what the Apostle Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He quotes the Corinthians' byword. Their byword is, "All things are lawful for me." And the Apostle Paul, to some extent, gives validity to that. Sure, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any except Christ, right? All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of anything besides Christ, anything besides Him. And so it's not wrong to have a desire for comfort, but it is wrong to have a desire for comfort at any cost when instead of taking up my cross and counting the cost to follow Jesus, I seek comfort instead. It's not wrong to desire a measure of finances to be able to provide for one's family. But when the desires for the wealth of this world outstrip the unsearchable riches which are found in Christ and His living Word, there is a problem. I am succumbing to worldly lusts, worldly desires. It's not wrong to have a desire to gain a degree and even to have children who are financially successful. But it is a problem if I elevate that desire over having children who fear the Lord. And we realize then that we can have lawful desires in a whacked out sort of way. Desires for a prosperous and carefree retirement instead of desiring to be more fully useful to God in my final years. Desires for others to serve me instead of learning how to serve others and be regarded by Christ as one who is faithful. Desires for good health and to enjoy myself. Again, nothing wrong with desiring good health and even having a measure of enjoyment in the things of this world. But if that is a desire which displaces a desire for God's good grace to enable me to die more fully to self, there is a problem. I might have a desire to be indeed in a good relationship with others, but if that desire elevates itself to be approved by others instead of seeking the honor that comes only from God, my desire is a worldly desire. I might desire to escape pain. Who doesn't? Nobody loves pain. Nobody, as it were, pursues pain. But if I desire to escape pain and disappointment by any means, instead of escaping or more than escaping the pollutions of my own sinful flesh, my desires are not in alignment with God. You see, when God tells us that His grace is a training grace, it's a training grace teaching us to value what God values, love what God loves, hate what God hates, and prioritize what God prioritizes. This is the gratitude which flows out of a heart which has been stunned by God's amazing grace, which has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, and indeed is the very foundation and fuel for living a life which is well-pleasing unto the Lord. I'm reminded of 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16. It's there that we are told about this. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. But the world is passing away. The world is passing away and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. And so here are the two things which God's grace trains us to deny, the two specific things, to deny ungodliness and to deny worldly lusts. These must be given up, renounced, not merely avoided. I remind you of our Old Testament reading tonight from Proverbs chapter 4. Proverbs chapter 4 tells us something that is very instructive. It is there that we read the following about the path of the wicked, of the worldly, of those who seek to find their satisfaction somewhere else than in Jesus Christ. What does God say? In verse 14 of Proverbs 4, he says, "Do not enter the path of the wicked, and do not walk in the way of evil. Avoid it. Do not travel on it. Turn away from it and pass on." And why is that an important passage? Because sometimes we can, as it were, think that God's grace allows us to get as close to evil as possible. Let me see how close I can get to the flame without getting burned. But God's grace actually tells us to turn away, to get far from it. Proverbs in chapter 6 and 7 will go on and say, "Don't go near her house." And then we have the illustration of a young man going near her house and becoming trapped and losing his life because he did not avoid the pathway. He said, "Well, how close can I get without getting burned?" God's grace says, "Don't go near. Don't go near at all." And so here, the training grace of God teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. Well, how is it that God's grace trains you to deny these things? How is it that God's grace trains you to deny these things? Well, let me suggest to you a twofold training which God uses. First, there is what we might call training through preparation. Training through preparation. Secondly, there is training through experience. Training through experience. Training through preparation is like going to school. You sit, you listen to truths which are espoused, you study, you learn about dangers, you learn about delights, you learn what is valuable, you learn what is to be thrown away, and you prepare, as it were, in the classroom. And this is one way in which God trains us by His grace. He brings us into the school of Christ. And He teaches us in preparation for things which we may very well encounter in our lives. But He also teaches us through experience. We might say we don't just sit in the classroom, we go to the laboratory. And in the lab, we learn by experience. We don't just learn that the mixing of two chemicals together produces this sort of reaction in a textbook, but now in the lab, we mix those two chemicals together and we see it happen. Well, very often, this is exactly how God trains us. He trains us in the classroom as we're preparing for what we are going to encounter in our day-to-day lives. And that's why we need to be students of God's Word. We need to attend to the proclamation of God's Word. We need to put ourselves underneath of faithful teaching and preaching. We need to put in the effort and the sweat in order to learn, because it's God's grace which is training us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. But God also trains us through experience in the laboratory. We experience His special providences in our lives. We encounter things that we have never encountered before. We get on-the-job training. And God is just as active in on-the-job training as preparation training. God is involved by His special providence. Something comes into your life. Now what? What does it look like to say no unto ungodliness and worldly lusts, and to say yes unto living soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age? What does that look like? Well, it could look like this. I get a promotion at work. How am I going to respond to that promotion? I get a demotion at work. How do I respond to that? I experience success. I experience failure. I have a good name and a good reputation. My name is mud and is indeed despised. I experience prosperity. I experience adversity. I experience gain. I experience loss. I experience acceptance. I experience rejection. I experience earthly supports around me. I lose all earthly supports around me. Good health, loss of health, Faithful friends, I'm betrayed by my friends. The sun shines, the clouds roll in. These are the special providences which God brings into each one of our lives. And it's at those critical junctures that God's grace is actively teaching and training us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, all by His grace. All by His grace. So there's preparatory training through personal Bible study, through ministers appointed by God, through engagement with other believers, all bathed in prayer. There's preparatory training when we ask the question like this, WWJHMD. No. What would Jesus have me to do? Not what would Jesus do. What would Jesus have me to do, right? I go through scenarios. If this happens, what should I do? What does faithfulness to God look like? What does allegiance to Jesus look like? But then there's on-the-job training, laboratory training, where God, by His special providence, confronts us with various situations where He promises to teach and to train you and me. Now, how does this all work out? Well, it's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's His unique ministry to train you by the grace of God, in the grace of God, with the grace of God. It is the Holy Spirit who unites you to your beloved Savior. And it is He who brings both the cross of Christ and the resurrection of Christ into your heart, personally, experientially, as you indeed walk through this life, both in preparation training and on the job training, laboratory training. Well, how does the Spirit work? Well, think with me of two passages of Scripture tonight. John chapter 16, to start with, Jesus says that when He departs, that He will send the Comforter, that He will send the Paraclete, that He will send the Holy Spirit. And it is in John chapter 16 that we read this, and when He has come, He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Here is the ministry of the Holy Spirit explained for us. How does He work? He convinces, He convicts, He brings to bear upon our understanding and conscience that which is true, that which is right, that which is well-pleasing to God on the one hand, and that which is displeasing to God on the other hand. He will convict the world of sin because they do not believe in me. An interesting statement there. What this is saying is that the root sin of all other sins is unbelief in Jesus. And the root of all righteousness is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He will convict the world of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. He will convince you that Christ has been vindicated as the risen, exalted, ascended one. That He is who He said He was. And that He has accomplished what He said He would do. And that in being convinced and convicted by the Spirit of righteousness, of the vindication of the cause of Jesus Christ, there is every reason to follow in paths of righteousness. He will convict the world of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. The accuser of our brethren has been cast down. And the ministry then of the Spirit, right, is to convict us personally of sin, lack of faith and trust, and to indeed stir up genuine faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the ministry of the Holy Spirit to remind us that Christ's cause has been vindicated in His resurrection and ascension, and that it is indeed worth it to follow Him in paths of righteousness. And the Spirit convinces you, He convinces me, that the ruler of this world has been cast down. The accuser of the brethren has been cast down. The devil has no power, no say over us, and therefore we can say no to him. No to unrighteousness, and no unto ungodliness and worldly lusts. But we might wonder, how does this play itself out? What's the practical mechanism that the Holy Spirit uses? And here again, another very, very well-known passage of Scripture. In fact, just a page back in your Bibles in 2 Timothy chapter 3. What do we learn about how God works? Well, we read in verse 16 of 2 Timothy chapter 3, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That is, all Scripture is inspired by God the Holy Spirit. He is the author of the Word of God. And it is the Holy Spirit who uses the Word to train us. To train us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and to live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age. How does he do that? Verse 16 of 2 Timothy chapter 3. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. It's profitable in the hand of the Holy Spirit. For what? What is it profitable for? Getting rich? Profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction. It's the same word, training in righteousness. That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. How does the Spirit work? He works through the Word of God. He indeed works through the Word, through the eyes of our understanding, teaching us doctrine, the truth as it is in Jesus. He indeed trains us by affecting our hearts. He reproves us, shows us where we indeed fall short, and he corrects us. Now, correction here isn't a word which is like, I'm going to correct you. It's a word which talks about mending broken bones. The truth is set forth to us by the Spirit. We're reproved where we fall short, and the Spirit applies the balm of Gilead to mend the broken bones. And then he trains us in righteousness, all by the Word of God. This is the ministry of God by his Spirit through the Word. Our minds are enlightened, our hearts are inflamed, our consciences are made sensitive, and our wills are engaged by the Spirit through the Word. And this is all a part of the fullness of God's grace. God's grace doesn't just get us a get out of free hell card. Hallelujah, it does. But that's not all. God's grace trains us more and more to be conformed to the image of Christ. And this is the fullness of God's grace. We can't be satisfied with a quarter cup full. Well, I like that God's grace is visible, manifested in Jesus. I like that God's grace is saving and gives me a get out of hell free card. And okay, God's grace is foundation, but God's grace is training. Now you're starting to meddle. No. Now God is getting down right where you need him to. The Lord Jesus is stooping down to you to train you, to conform you, to work in you, to love what he loves and hate what he hates. Oh, God's grace teaches us internally. God shows us there is something better than what the world has to offer. God's grace plants within us new principles. God's grace indeed teaches us, trains us, and gives us arguments to say no to that which is displeasing to God and to say yes to that which is pleasing to Jesus. Think about 1 Peter chapter 4, how God's grace works in this way. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you." You see, God's grace teaches you, trains you, gives illumination to your mind and heart to say, "I've wasted enough time already on the slop of the world. And now I have something so much better. I have Jesus. I have Jesus." This is why I don't set my mind on the things below, but on the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Because I've died with Christ, been buried with Christ, and I'm risen to new life with Christ. And here is God's grace training you and me. Yes, to deny, but also to embrace. Yes, to die, but also to live. To live. And here then is the fullness of the grace of God. A visible grace, a saving grace, a foundational grace, and a twofold training grace. One of our biggest problems in our day is that we think we already know it all. I shouldn't say that about you. I know that's a temptation for me. I think I already know it all. But tonight, the Lord tells us, "My dear child, Matthew, listen to me. There's more training for you, that you would more be sensitive to my heart, and that your heart would beat more and more in alignment with mine. There's more training to do in the classroom and in the laboratory. And it is the gracious Savior who reminds Matthew of that tonight and reminds you of that tonight, that we would long for a full cup of God's grace in all of its fullness. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in this morning for Truth Unchanged and Unchanging. We hope you will join us again next Saturday. The First Church of Merrimack is an Orthodox Presbyterian church located in southern New Hampshire. If you would like to learn more about us, you can find us online at fcmnh.org. Once again, that is fcmnh.org. If you do not have a home church, we cordially invite you to visit us at First Church. Our meeting house is located at 7 Babuzik Lake Road in Merrimack, New Hampshire, directly across from Merrimack Town Hall. And now, quoting from our church's first covenant of 1771, "To God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be ascribed exalted praises. Amen."